I give thanks to God for bringing us together again today. His promises are true every day. He is with us. We are with Him. By faith in Christ, we are worshiping before His throne together again today. And we come now again to this time to hear His Word. And did anyone pay attention to the last verse of that hymn that we just sang? Can anyone tell me the comparison there for that psalm that we just sang, Psalm 1? The way of godly men is to Jehovah known, whereas the way of wicked men shall quite be overthrown. So, children, I want you to raise your hand. Just a minute, I'm going to ask a question, Q-man. Raise your hand if you want to walk in the way of godly men and be known to Jehovah. Raise your hand. That's the hand that goes in the air. Now, let me ask you this. Do you want to be in the way of wicked men, children, whose way is quite overthrown by God? No. So we're here today to be those, by His grace, who walk in the way of godly men. You know, has anyone here ever seen the wind blow chaff away? Has anyone ever been outside and just watched the wind blow little things away? Children, think about being outside and the wind is blowing and you see dust just blowing away and it's just gone. That's the way of the wicked. That's what will happen to you if you rise up and reject Jesus Christ and choose to walk in the way of the wicked. You will be quite overthrown. You will be blown away like dust in the wind. But Psalm 1 tells us that we are like what? Trees planted by streams of living water. If we will feast on Christ, if we will trust in Him, we will not be moved. You will not be moved if you put your trust in Christ. And today, we're going to see God bringing this powerful prophet, John, to essentially deliver this message to the people of Israel. And we're going to focus in on how this message is clearly meant for political rulers. It's a hard message for us to hear, especially if you've got any patriotic blood in you, because today, I'm going to tell you, you need to be ashamed of your country. You need to be ashamed to have an American flag anywhere. Now, does that mean we don't fly the flag? No, of course not, because there are good things behind who we are as a nation. But right now, that flag is a representation of shame and rebellion against God, and He will destroy this nation and grind it to bits if we do not repent. That's what we're going to pray for today as a result of today's sermon. I'm going to try to keep it short, and I'm going to try to transfer a number of the minutes from the sermon today into the time of prayer. So men, you need to be listening to this sermon and preparing to do battle during our corporate prayer time, because I'm going to try to keep it short. Pray for me. So let's stand together and hear God's Word. I'm going to start with verse 46 in chapter 2. And read through to verse 6 in chapter 3 of Luke. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Now so it was that after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers. So when they saw Him, they were amazed. And His mother said to Him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And He said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And you call last week, that translation is probably better, "in my Father's house." But they did not understand the statement which He spoke to them. Then He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So we see here that Luke summarizes our Lord's 12th through 30th years of life with this statement. So from around age 12 to about age 20, here's what we know. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So this continues the pattern of our Lord's life that we saw in chapter 2, verse 40. Remember summarizing the years between the two temple accounts, the infancy temple account and the 12-year-old temple account. What was that summary? And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So what do we know about Jesus coming in to verse 1 of chapter 3? What's the emphasis given to us? We know a number of things about him, but the emphasis given to us through these two phrases, Christ was growing in spiritual strength and wisdom. Christ was growing in physical strength, and he was also growing up in stature. He was getting taller. He was getting bigger. Remember Joseph? We talked about that last week. 12 years old. You're going to be ready at age 12 to sit with the men in your life that you respect, who love Jesus, and ask them really good questions about the Word of God? Are you going to work to do that? Amen. God will bless you. The grace and favor of God filled and surrounded our Lord during that time, and that same grace and favor is ours. By gift, not because you earn it, not because you could ever earn it, but because you are a part of His covenant. Christ has fulfilled all righteousness for you, Christian, and God's fatherly tender care is upon you. So you can be assured of this growth in spiritual wisdom and strength as you feast on Him and trust in Him along the way. So what happened? We're told that Jesus grew in favor with men. It wasn't mentioned the first time in verse 40 of chapter 2, but it is mentioned in the last verse. He grew in favor with men. So there was something about Jesus Christ where a phrase that characterized Him is that men favored Him. Now, note clearly, this is Jesus Christ. He wasn't making peace with the world. He wasn't going after the world's baubles and trinkets. He wasn't giving any handshakes to Tiberius or Pontius. And yet He found favor with men. And y'all need to hear that. You need to understand that what really matters is being in His kingdom, following after His glory. Don't be tempted to think that you'll have no favor with men if you follow after the ways of Christ. And it's real favor, it's influence that really moves people, instead of these superficial friendships that give you unsatisfying experiences, and the next time you're not exactly who they want you to be, they're gone. And they never really listened to anything you had to say, because you compromised. You lost their respect. So into this understanding of our Lord's life of growth and preparation, Luke now brings in John's ministry. We see his ministry's purpose and the great political, ecclesiastical, and cultural evils of that day are presented within the context of John's ministry. Bach says, Luke gives the setting of John's ministry. In fact, seven rulers are mentioned, working from the most comprehensive ruler down to the regional spiritual leaders. John's ministry stepped into this complex political situation. So the title of today's sermon is called Introduction to John's Ministry, One Crying Wilderness Voice. Certainly John serves as an obvious example to us, right, Christian? That goes without saying, right? Are you going to, from this sermon, along the way, be noting how you can be more like John the Baptist, right? And be one crying voice in the wilderness. So what's the structure of this whole section of the introduction to John's ministry? It's pretty simple. First, we have the political setting. And this is an error in the notes. I kind of got ahead of myself. I'm convinced by the work of Pastor Kaiser, you've heard me say that before, that Christ was crucified in the spring of AD 30 on a Thursday. Yeah. And that's how he could be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And that really answers so many different questions of the controversy over the Passion Week and the calendar issues of the Passion Week. And so if that's correct, that was the spring of AD 30. You go back 3.5 years, right? So 29, 28, I got to do this, I'm from Tennessee. 29, 28, 27. Spring of 27, back 6 more months. You're into what? The fall of 26. You're into the fall of 26. Okay? So I believe that it's most likely that the events being described here right now are in the fall of AD 26. So this is the political setting of the fall of AD 26, not what it says in your notes, AD 30. So correct that, okay? And we're going to look at that this week. So we're going to talk about the political setting this week. In addition, if you look down the outline a little bit, the points 4 and 5, we're going to talk about the power and the purpose of John's ministry this week. We're going to talk about the promised success of John's ministry this week. And then the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the ecclesiastical setting of AD 30, AD 26, and the cultural setting of AD 26, okay? And I'm going to try to go quickly through these sermons and give you the high points, and we are going to pray. The application for these sermons is going to be to have a little bit extended time of corporate prayer together. And men, like I said already, be ready. Be thinking ways that you can go before the throne of God and participate in spiritual warfare as a result of today's sermon. So the political setting of AD 26. The text says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene." So here we are, Tiberius Caesar. Now those of you who were here at Christian Instruction Hour this morning, you already know this. But those of you who weren't, you missed out again. Come on, you got to be there. You're going to love it if you can make it. If you can't make it, please listen to the sermons, Pastor Kaiser's sermons on Revelation. Today, Pastor Kaiser went into all kinds of detail about how wicked Tiberius was. And I had forgotten that he went into more detail about Tiberius in the sermon about the second horseman. So what I have for you today is in his sermon about the first horseman, whom I believe is Tiberius. So listen to what is going on here. Tiberius is the most likely candidate to be the first horseman of the first seal of Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. So these are God's judgments that are being released at the word of Christ upon the world at that time. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." So here's what Pastor Kaiser has to say about this from the first sermon on Revelation 6. The demonic behind Tiberius was, "Come," and the demon instantly obeyed. We are not told what time in Tiberius' life that this angel began to trouble him, but I am assuming it was in AD 30. And partway through his reign, things changed for the worse. He became incredibly corrupt. God is helping the saints to understand what is going on. How can a man who would otherwise have been considered a reasonable emperor become so bad? Well, this tells us there's something incredibly evil at work in his life, and it helps us to understand how decent politicians who are unbelievers can support such horrible legislation as they are doing. They're being influenced by demons. So, by referencing Tiberius Caesar, Luke brings before our mind the expansive, statist, and idolatrous political evil of Rome. Under the control of powerful demons who essentially controlled the Roman emperors from Tiberius all the way through Nero. We know that. According to a solid understanding of the four horsemen of the first four seals of Revelation chapter 6. Of course, we know Luke was written later, 60s. And so, by then, Tiberius had established that wicked reputation. True? So you hear the word Tiberius then, in the 60s of AD, and you think Hitler. You think Idi Amin. You think Stalin, you think Lenin. Of course, they don't think that. But that same reputation comes to their mind of all-out, wholesale, unbridled wickedness. In every way, if there were 11 commandments, they would have broken that one too. So, Christian, do you understand the devil and his forces always seek to control political rulers and amass centralized political power in order to steal, kill, and destroy? What did the devil come to do? Steal, kill, and destroy. You know, the red, white, and blue these days is the steal, kill, and destroy country on the earth right now. That's the nation we live in. Why is that happening? We have our answer. Because our leaders are demonized. Our political leaders in our nation are demonized. Even the ones who may be Christians, if they are not prepared, if they do not understand what is going on, they will be conquered when they go into that setting. If they do not have spiritual eyes to see, and I'm not saying they'll be possessed by demons, but they will be overcome by the deception that is present. It's particularly true for unbelievers. This is why I say, how could you ever, once you understand this, bring yourself to ever vote for someone who had not a proven track record that they belong to Jesus Christ? Because you're giving the sword to them. And what that means is you're really giving the sword to a demon. And what do they come to do? Steal, kill, and destroy. So, do you understand this? That this is what political battling is about. What's your political party? Well, I don't know. I'm in the let's pray for demons to be destroyed political party. That's the one that I align myself with. That's why this is happening. That's why it's happened throughout history. It's why it's happening now. It's why it happened then. Next question. Do you understand, therefore, how we are to battle against these evil political institutions? Now, certainly we do political activity. We make our phone calls. But can you see from this that Tiberius would have never listened to a million, billion, trillion phone calls? And neither will Luke Rankin. We must pray. We must take up the offensive weapons that God has given to us and know how to use them. And it is the Word of God, as you will see. Even as we pray, it is the Word of God that is the weapon that we have. You see, we first work in the spiritual realm, Christians. You know, this really convicted me. Here's a question. How much time do you spend praying for political righteousness compared to making phone calls and lobbying people? Because that, you know, that wall is just going to fall down. Those dominoes are just going to flow. All those people in Colombia or wherever you're reaching out to are, and I think that's why we're seeing success on personhood these days. I've heard from folks who've been over there, they've never seen it like this before. There's more momentum in Colombia to outlaw the murder of the unborn right now than in any time since 1973. Now look, you need to understand that your prayers are a part of that. That should fuel you. I mean, Sammy J, do you like picking up a sword and having a little sword fight with your brother? You do, don't you? I've seen you. Right? What about Caulfield? Do you guys do the sword fighting or the wrestling or the boxing thing? Right? And you know, the girls get in on it too. Right? So we are all made to battle. And I'm telling you that if you want to be in the battle, you need to get this message. And you need to build your prayer life around this and understand how much your prayers matter in this battle. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 8. And this, I hope as we pray today that many of you will listen carefully. If every man in here quoted from Revelation 8 and then prayed, that'd be great. When you open the seventh seal, so remember, talking about Tiberius? That's the first seal, right? When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunders, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So what this teaches us is that we must have biblically regulated prayers and Christian worship. And when we do, and we come together before the throne of Christ like we are this morning, we can count on God's response. We can count on this holy fire coming down from heaven by His angels to bring destruction upon His enemies. That's what we're going to do today. So you understand how to play your part in God's plan of rounding up, driving out, and permanently subduing all the demons, putting them back into the abyss, thus achieving spiritual victory in the earth. They're going to be cast into hell at the final finish. But for now, they can be put back in the abyss. And that's what spiritual victory looks like. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The demons are being completely put back into their box. And when that happens in a place like Columbia, South Carolina, they stop killing babies. They stop robbing us with their tyrannical taxation. They stop upholding adultery and fornication and homosexuality. They stop disobeying God's glorious law. And that's true everywhere. That's the battle that you're involved in. Okay? Next. We talked about Tiberius. You see just how wicked he was under the control of these powerful demons. The first seal. Next, we see Pontius Pilate, Herod, and Philip mentioned. Now, these guys are a trio. Okay? I'm going to explain to you why. I find this very fascinating history. There's a lot to learn from it. So there's Antipater. I think that's how you say it. Maybe Antipater. He ruled from 63 B.C. to 43 B.C., so he was the granddaddy of the wicked Herodian line, okay? He was eventually given the prefect function by Rome in 55. He was big pals with Julius Caesar because he helped the emperor suppress a Syrian rebellion at that time. And he was not a Roman, okay? He was a local guy who just joined in fully with the Romans to help accomplish Roman rule. So he was a guy who loved the trinkets and the baubles that the world had to offer, and he jumped in with both feet. Became a tool for evil. And now his son Herod the Great ruled from 37 BC to 37 BC to 4 BC. He's a guy who rebuilt Jerusalem, started the temple restoration. You'll hear it called Herod's Temple. So this is also the same evil Herod of Matthew 2:16 and all the events surrounding the birth of Christ. I've read this to you before, but listen to these, the evil. And again, what would the readers in the first century have been thinking about when they heard these names? Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Are you kidding me? See, we just do it in quiet. We kill them 50 to 60 million at a time in quiet in a place called a clinic. But don't you think that Herod has anything over on us by what he did? This is another example of demonization and how the devil has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And you are to fight against this wickedness, Christian. Do not think that you and your ministry in this world is unimportant. If we will all just pray with these eyes of faith before God, we will see the fire of heaven come down and destroy his enemies. We'll see it. Luke is importing the concept of unbridled evil holding the reins of political power. That's what's being presented to us here. Note the family growth of evil as well. They understood covenant succession. They understood getting generational traction. But they got it backwards. And now we come to the three sons of Herod the Great. There's first Archelaus. He was the eldest. He's the one who inherited Judea and Samaria. He was banished in AD 6, and guess what? The Romans, because he was banished, had to put one of their guys in there. And if it was military, I think he was called a legate, L-E-G-A-T-E. If it was a political ruler, it was called a prefect. But it'd be one or the other that was in that spot, and that's what Pontius Pilate's position was. He was filling the spot that had belonged to one of these brothers. Next, there's Herod Antipas. Now, this guy is another real charmer. Mark 16, 17, verses 17 through 28. He's this weak, unprincipled, adulterous murderer of John the Baptist. Listen to all the great qualities in this guy. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So John rebuked Herod. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. You know, this guy is the perfect example of the politicians that we bump into over in Colombia. They give these same kinds of rotten answers for their rotten activities. "Oh, well, I've already made a promise." "Well, you made a promise with the devil and you need to break it." "Well, you know, I don't want to offend, you know, like in this case, Herodias." "Well, look, you're doing evil and you need to stop it." So I'm trying to help us see that what we bump into in the first century, y'all, is no different than what's going on now. It's just that maybe now we're a little bit more cultured with our evil. We're able to shave and comb our hair when we butcher babies and wear a nice suit as we go about this evil. And it's in a little dark place somewhere. And, you know, the fornication and the adultery laws that we just ignore that were in place in our nation. All the excuses that we hear now, same kind of excuses that we hear back then. And we cannot stand for it. Philip was a northern Transjordan region leader. And you heard him mentioned he was the brother of Herod. So these are the three that were given the kingdom from Herod that he had inherited from Julius Caesar. So Bach says, technically they were all tetrarchs, or in effect regional rulers. With Archelaus's banishment, the governing of the region became the domain of a succession of Roman prefects. But wise policy required that the prefect cooperate with his Herodian neighbors and be sensitive to his predominantly Jewish subjects. So this is a complicated political situation where Israel is ruled by different people in different parts of where people might go as they're wandering and sojourning throughout Israel. So Luke multiplies and multiplies the odor of evil with each new name he lists. And it's like the exclamation point is Pontius Pilate. Now, you know, he only just crucified Jesus, right? There's been no greater crime in history than the murder of our Lord. Everything I've already listed, every one of those babies in some way is guilty before God. Oh, but not Christ. Oh, but not Christ. Innocent, pure, deserving of worship and honor and praise and love and adoration and affection and obedience and fealty beyond what we could ever, ever say. And he murdered him. So Pontius Pilate. Big name there, continuing to multiply. So, it cannot be overstated. It cannot be overstated just how much evil filth spills forth off of these pages as we read these names. While the historical account required mentioning these leaders, and so it has that historical element to it, that's not the major note that's being hit here. The major aroma and impact of their names is not that to grant historical authenticity, but it does, but rather to bring moral and spiritual disgust into the hearts and minds of those in the first century who had ears to hear. We need to hear this message as well. You know, when my wife and I are driving down the road, I'm always following the speed limit and being very careful and keeping my brights on. And in case I forget, she's right there next to me to remind me. And any little animal that runs into the road, whatever it might be, you name it. I mean, I can, even a turtle, I've seen her do it. It didn't run, though. You know what I mean? It was in the road. And it looked like I was going to run over it. My dear wife, she goes like this. Okay? Like, it rips her soul out. And I've, like, tried to talk to her about it. And, you know, it's not that big a deal. You know, we didn't want them to die, but is it that? So I bring that up now as an example to all of you of how you should feel inside when these names come to you. It should make you want to cover your ears and close your eyes. It's so horrible. But don't cover your ears. Don't cover your eyes. Understand Christ came to conquer these kinds of evils and to restore us. So the power and purpose of John's ministry, verses 2b through 4, it's not complicated. It's very straightforward. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So first we see the power of John's ministry. It's the same power that you have, Christian. It is the only power that we are given that is called ours. The Word of God. He gives it to us. The divinely delivered Word of God. John was a prophet of God. And we have no other power of our own either. God gives us His Word and we are told to use it as a sword against the forces of evil. So, I have a son. He's really good with a pistol. He's fast. He's never shot himself in the foot. And I am excited about that. That makes me very happy to know that he's that kind of young man. But you know what's even more important? Loving God's Word and wielding that sword against these enemies. Because the bullets that fly from a pistol cannot take down the demons. But the sword of the Spirit can. The sword of the Spirit can. When we send out the truth in power, demons must flee. When we pray to God according to the will of God revealed to us in His Word, we can expect power. We can expect to see destruction of God's enemies. That simple. So how well do you know your sword, Christian? Do you train? How fast can you draw and shoot? Do you know your target and what's behind it? Do you perceive and live the reality that you have no other weapon than the Word of God? Now look, I'm going to rebuke me and you right now. Did you know that your opinion doesn't mean one thing? Like none, one thing. Your opinion, it does not mean one thing in this battle. Now, if you happen to be right and be speaking the Word of God, then you just got lucky. Okay? It's like Russian roulette. But that is not the life we are to live. We are to have a round in the chamber with every word. Right? Right? That's what we're seeking because this is life. It's coming out of our mouths when we speak and pray the Word of God. Even our prayers have no power if they're delivered apart from the Word of God. Apart from Christ. See, it all comes down to Christ. Our prayers are not delivered in Christ in faith towards Him, apart from His will and His kingdom, His glory. They fall down. Next, purpose of John's ministry. Number one, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins to the apostate Jews. Listen carefully again. He had a specific calling. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins to the apostate Jews. First, This was to be a crying voice from and in the wilderness. John's location and his appearance, did you love that wardrobe he had? And his actions emphasize that he understood that the Word of God is his only tool. Okay? So if God doesn't give us a church building to go and meet in, it doesn't matter. The power that we need is here today in this little basement or wherever else we meet on any Sunday. We cannot depend on anything other than the Word of God and the mission that He has given to us. So do you understand, using the Word of God, what it means to preach repentance? You cannot preach repentance apart from the law of God. You have to know the law of God to preach repentance. You have to know what you're calling people to repent from. Thus, you have to know the sins of your day. You have to be involved with your culture like John was. We're going to see what he says to a couple of different kind of people. A tax collector, the people in general. He spoke to a soldier. He's telling them specifically how to repent. And we have to do the same thing. This whole thing about, oh, America, repent, and get everybody gets together and falls on their faces, and they get up and send their children into these godless pagan schools. That's not repentance. And the pastors go back to their pulpits and keep telling them to put those kids in those satanic training grounds. It puts their eternal souls at risk in that fiery lying place. No, that's not repentance. That's not the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, stop being an idolater by worshiping the United States of America, Mr. Nationalistic Patriot, with your gun on your back and your flag waving every July 4th, like that's the answer to your problems. John the Baptist says, stop with your wicked worship that has nothing to do with Christ and His blood and His glory and His kingdom. He says, stop profaning God's day. He says, stop with your silly, dishonoring attitudes towards your parents and towards authority. He says, stop with your murdering and your thieving and your adulterous and your lying and your covetous ways. That's what John the Baptist teaches you and me to preach. So that's what repentance means, Christian. It's not just some hollow word. It's defined for us. Sin is defined for us as unloving behavior towards one another, unloving heart and behavior towards God, and all of it's bound up and defined specifically for us in God's Word, in His law. You've heard me say this before. Do you understand how to help others find remission of their sins in Christ? You know, you can't just preach the law of God without giving people the cross. Oh, may God have mercy on you or me if we ever just spill the law and never point people to Christ who satisfies the law for us. Christian, do you understand? Think about this. You cannot please God on your own. I mean, that's really important. Children especially, you might not think that. You know, we're dressed up and we all look good and we're here for worship. And, you know, but let me tell you, that doesn't matter. Only Christ's righteousness can bring us into God's presence. Only Christ's blood shed upon the cross, His precious blood, can bring forgiveness of sin. So that's what we do. We preach repentance and remission of sin in Christ. And that's where John's purpose goes to next. Is what? To prepare the way for Christ's ministry. What he was doing there was just pointing to Christ. There's no meaning. Repentance has no meaning. Remission of sins have no meaning apart from Christ. So the very first step in any preaching is to aim for repentance unto remission of sins. The very first step in gospel preaching is for the truth of God's law to penetrate that person's soul, crush them under their guilt, show them they deserve God's doom forever, and then lift the cross of Christ up before their eyes. You know, if you taste of the guilt of what you've done to others and to God, and you just know what you deserve, the cross is so sweet. This is our message. This was John's message. This must be our message. It must end up at the cross. And so, this is what John did. Do you see that our ministry will often be limited, though, to a particular people and region like John, but that it can have a global impact. So, you know, John, he's this like world famous superstar now, right? Because of what, but he was just right there in an area, I don't even know how big, like Rhode Island, maybe? Not even that big. It was a small area to one little nation. But because he pointed to Christ, because his ministry was connected to Christ, his eternal glory and his eternal reign, John influenced the whole world. So can you. So, the promised outcome of John's ministry. And this is important as we pray. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the outcome of John's preaching. It's the outcome of your preaching. It's the outcome of every preaching throughout the history. True preaching, biblical preaching, pointing to Christ preaching throughout history. Because the word always points to Christ. You get that, right? When you're preaching repentance, you're preaching God's law, you're always pointing to Christ. It's Christ's law that we've broken. It's Christ's blood that we must have to be made whole and to be restored. That's preparing the way for Christ. You're preparing the way for Christ when you're demonstrating His law and His cross. And what's the outcome of this? We got filled valleys, we got lowered mountains, we got crooked places made straight, and we got rough ways made smooth. Does anybody here think that we're just talking about topography? I don't think that's what's in mind here. I think what's in mind is that every deep darkness set up against Christ will be filled, overflowing with His glory, and be a bright and beautiful place. I think that every high place set up against Christ will be destroyed and brought low by His glory, just like Mary had already said when she gave her wonderful praise to God back in chapter 1. All crookedness, all perversion, all twistedness will be overcome and replaced with His glory bit by bit, bit by bit. Every bump and turn and confusion, every bit of disorder and confusion of evil will be smoothed out and brought into the clarity and the order of the light of His Word upon how we think, how we live, how we act, how we build our culture, how we raise our children, how we spread our peanut butter. There's no limit to the application of the glory of Christ in the earth. There may not be a wrong way to spread peanut butter. I don't know. But I think you get my point. Next, and here it is. I didn't make this up. It's right here in the Bible. All flesh shall see the salvation of our God. So it's going to go through the whole world. Even though John's ministry was limited in time, geography, and audience, his message, his purpose, his power, which is the Word of God, pointing to Christ, because he's connected to Christ and Christ's kingdom and Christ's glory, it'll all be used by God to not only accomplish his immediate goals, which was to bring the prophetic divine covenant lawsuit to the Jews of that time. Started with John. Jesus took it right through because he's the axe coming to the root. We're going to get to this. The axe is at the root. Who's that axe? Jesus. So it won't only accomplish our immediate goals, but y'all, it'll be a part of accomplishing God's global, long-term goals of bringing global salvation via Christ's unsurpassed ministry. So whatever God's called you to do in your life, it's not small. It's that simple. It's not small. It can't be any bigger. But you disconnect from Christ, you go the way of faithlessness, and you embrace all these baubles and trinkets and these lies that the world lays out there for you. It looks so big, and then you die and you lose your soul. And nothing you did is even recorded in eternal history. It's like forgotten, gone, worthless, useless, vain, waste. Application. Our corporate prayer time today will focus upon participating in God's plan to subdue all demonic forces and bring all places of power under the beautiful reign of Christ, our resurrected and reigning Lord. I hope you're ready to do that. As you're praying, also consider the Ten Commandments, as I went through, as you heard me during the sermon, and how our current political forces in our nation are violating them, every one of them, at just about every turn. And you can pray for God to destroy these demonic influences and restore righteousness in our land by His grace. So let's cry out to God to forgive us, to heal us, and to rise up and destroy and banish the demonic forces by His grace. We don't deserve this. and then replace the corrupt leaders with those who love Him and are controlled by His Spirit, His Word, and His glory, and bring righteousness to our land so that all the peoples would look at us and say, oh, what a great God you must have. Instead of what's going on right now in the world, most of the nations of the world look at the United States of America and say, what a bunch of imperialistic, unrighteous tyrants. May God deliver us from that and bring us back to walking in His ways and seeing the glory of Christ demonstrated in all of life. But this sermon is about politics. In our political leaders, may God make it so. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that anything I've said that is not true would be struck forever now and gone. And all truth that came forth in this sermon, Lord, would be pressed by Your Spirit into every heart and soul and mind here today, Lord. And that Your Spirit would come down upon us and by Your Word guide us into prayers of victory, prayers of faith, coming against the forces of darkness that deny Christ our Lord. And we say Christ is the glorious one. Christ is the King. He shall be. He must be worshipped. And bring us into that battle today, we pray, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.